This is Pastor Bob Spagnolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first Pastor's Bible Study, not only for the month of January, but for the new year, 2023. For those of you that have followed with us for quite some time, or maybe you've just simply providentially found this particular link and you're listening to this lesson for its first time, we've been taking a journey now for, I would say, months, at least a couple of years, in a book that is entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. The book, unfortunately, is not available. It's out of print. You might find a copy at a very exorbitant price because it is out of print. And maybe someday the book will be brought back to circulation. I believe it is a must for everyone, whether it's a pastor or whether it's a serious-minded church member who really wants to have a good handle of the New Testament canon. So, I decided to pick up this book and make it into a study, and to have it be made available. And there are four platforms to the book, or four arguments, if you will. And we've looked at those arguments before, so I would invite you to go back on any previous lesson, and in all likelihood, you're going to hear me reiterate the four arguments. But because of time, I won't do that on this particular lesson. I might do so in the future. We are currently in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, turn to the first chapter. And I am using an outline that allows me to use it basically as a framework. And then I add to that framework as we look at the text. Sometimes I'll bring out a little history, a little historical background. We'll look at some cultural background, even some political background. Because we need to realize that whether it's the Old Testament writings or whether it's the New Testament writings, all of these individual books were written at a particular time in history. Okay, these are not fables, these are not legends or myths. These are writings done by an individual, led by the Spirit of God to write accordingly, the very mind of God, so that we would have a permanent record. But each letter, each book, if you will, was written with the backdrop of history, of culture, and of politics, because you're going to find kings or governmental officials mentioned by name in both testaments. There's a parade of empires that will be seen, or that we will come in contact, whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament. And that backdrop is not to be divorced from the book. The backdrop to each book, like here the book of Philippians, knowing when it was written, where and how and why and by whom, gives a well-rounded approach to understand what was being written, why it was being written, in what sense in which it was being communicated. Because Paul sometimes will mention individual people that were that was his co-workers. He may mention an adversary that was causing him grief. Well, again, as you plot all of this, like Mr. Ogden does in his book, you begin to get a very rich understanding of the backdrop or the stage upon which the drama of redemption was finally brought to fruition with the public ministry of Christ and his passion and his work of atonement. Okay? Father, we come now to you knowing that these are your words, not ours. Help us to be faithful to the text, not to run off in mindless speculation, but to be true to the context. For we ask this in your blessed name. Allow me to read, since it's been actually the middle of last month, December of 2022, when we had the first lesson in Philippians. So let me read to you an introductory paragraph that is needful. Philippians is the most joyful of Paul's letters. The words rejoice, rejoicing, or the word joy are used 17 times in the book's 4 brief chapters. Now that says a lot. I remember studying when I was a late teen, now I'm 70, but when I was a member of the Navigators, and we went through a series of 10 books where you fill in the blank and then you would go to your class and everybody would go through the Q&A part plus the memory verses. One of the things that we were told in our study was that when you see a certain word or a certain phrase repeated quite often, whether it's in the chapter or if you're dealing like here, Philippians is a small book compared to say Isaiah, but when you see a word or a phrase that is constantly being repeated, we were told at that time, you know, underline it, you know, count how many times, and apparently that would be a pretty good clue on the theme of that particular book, and rightly so here. Philippians is a book, despite the fact that Paul was a prisoner, he was in house arrest in the city of Rome in the early 60s AD, awaiting his appeal to the Emperor Nero. So he's in a house, he's confined, if you will. He's not in a dungeon, but he's in a hired house, and he's constantly under guard by some Roman soldier, 24/7 probably. We find in Romans, the last chapter, Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts, that his stay was at least 2 years, but he was able to receive visitors, which he did. There was a delegation of Jews that came to visit him, I believe at his request. And plus his co-workers, he was still sending people forth, and he was also writing. And Philippians is one of 5 of his letters that was written from Rome during that 2-year period. And so you would think that the average Christian would be probably complaining or moaning or finding fault with God, and yet the word that is repeated 17 times in this little book is the word rejoice, rejoicing, or to simply joy. And so that kind of adds again to that backdrop the gist of the book of Philippians. Paul has been given reason to rejoice by the church's kind treatment of him, most recently evidenced in a gift sent by Epaphroditus, who was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. Through this letter, the Apostle wishes to thank the church for their mindfulness of him and to encourage them to make rejoicing a lifestyle. Well, I would imagine if you go into most churches here in America, you're not going to find a whole lot of joy being demonstrated. You might find a whole lot of grief, a whole lot of resentment, a whole lot of strife, a lot of unhappy people, grumpy people, standing while the hymns are being sung and directed and they don't sing at all. When the prayers are being lifted to heaven, their mind and their attention is 1,000 miles away. But here's Paul, and the reason behind, and he's going to mention this in the last chapter, the main reason why he's so joyful is that the Philippian brethren, who by no means were fat cat rich, on at least several occasions sent an offering to sustain him, because the Bible says in Acts it was a hired house. So not only was he in confinement, but he's paying rent while awaiting his appeal. Okay? And the last time I checked, whether it's a mortgage or whether it's rent, you need money to pay that mortgage or to pay your landlord. And so Paul's Paul's reasons to be so joyful, even though his liberty now is quite curtailed, is because of the generosity of a church which he does acknowledge. We're poor, and yet rich enough in their generosity and in communicating on behalf of the gospel and for Paul's needs. He wants them to enter into his joy as well. Well, before we look at chapter 1, the city of Philippi was located near a river, about 8 miles from the Aegean Sea, and was called the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Look at Acts 16:12. Just kind of hold your place there in Philippians. But notice Acts chapter 16. And again, this is where context, the backdrop, the historical setting, the stage upon which all this was written comes into play. Notice Acts 16, and what do we find mentioned in verse 12? And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, meaning it was a Roman colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, if you notice Paul's first, second, and third journeys, one thing you have to look at is Paul's strategy. Paul was a very strategic-minded individual. Now, for whatever reason, Paul doesn't venture into the northern regions of Germania, modern-day Germany. He doesn't traverse into the heartland of Gaul, modern-day France, and brings the gospel to these scattered barbarian tribes. What do you find Paul doing? I think you also find this done amongst all the apostles when they went across the Roman Empire. They first went to major cities. Cities that were big enough, normally located either along a very busy Roman highway stretching from east to west, whatever, or like Ephesus, located on a seaport. Rome, for instance, was not exactly on the seaport, but there was a river that flowed from Rome to the sea. Okay, so the apostles were quite strategic. Even Jesus, you read about the four Gospels, Jesus was in cities like Capernaum, he was in Jerusalem, and he was in many cities along the shore of Galilee. Why is that so important? Well, when you come to the city of Corinth, Corinth laid on a narrow strip of land where there was a seaport on its east side and on its west side. So Corinth, smack dab basically in the middle of the Roman Empire, you had shipping coming in from the Eastern Empire, or the Eastern provinces. You would have shipping coming as far west as Spain, probably some places of North Africa, converging on the city of Corinth. Well, what's going to happen when you have a cosmopolitan city? You're going to have people that are coming and going, people that are coming in from different cultures, even bringing different religions with them. And here God planted a church in the city of Corinth where there were temples to every god and goddesses, and yet God chooses to place a church in that very busy city. And so what's going to happen? From that city, those who come in while they were doing their trade and commerce would hear the gospel, pick up that message, some responding to the gospel. And not everybody would stay in Corinth. They had to go back home. Well, when they left and went back home, what did they bring with them? Not only fresh cargo, but the gospel. And that's how the gospel seemed to have spread quite rapidly across the known Roman world within the days of the apostles, because of the strategy that the apostles had, okay, in major cities. So what do you read here about Philippi? Chief city. It was a colony, meaning that it had been colonized and became Romanized, okay, as we shall see. And therefore, it was a beautiful place, plus near a river, so it was a city that could sustain itself and become a hub to further the gospel, east, west, north, and south. Now, it says that it was a chief city of Macedonia. Well, you don't need to turn there now, but when you get your Bible atlas and you look at ancient Greece in the days of the apostles, Macedonia was a province that included a big chunk of northern Greece. And the most popular historical person that came out of that part of the ancient world was none other than Mr. Alexander the Great. Now notice the name, Philippi. The city was named after Alexander the Great's father. His name was Philip, ironically. All right. Originally named Sorrentes, the city was captured and rebuilt by Philip of Macedon. Philip wanted the town for its strategic importance and for gold and silver mines thereby. So notice, even Alexander's father saw the strategic importance of the city, not only for its geographical location and what he could do using that city as a springboard for further conquest to the south. Philip ends up uniting all of Greece under one king, if you will, himself, versus individual city-states. He unites that entire landmass, if you will. But then also there's gold and silver. Well, that's going to create jobs, and that's going to create wealth. He renamed the city for himself in 356 BC. Now stop and think. Paul lands in the city of Philippi in the latter half of the 50 ADs. So this is not a recent town that sprung up because of a gold rush. This is an ancient city of centuries old. Philippi claimed political importance. Caesar Augustus, made a colony of the city. And ironically, what does Luke tell us? It was a colony. So here again, we see the credibility and the historicity of the author Luke. He's not fabricating. He's not embellishing. He's stating a historical fact about the city that could only have been known by a first century writer. Okay? A Roman colony was like a miniature Rome. All right? A little Rome outside of Rome, which meant that the city would have had the same buildings, maybe in maybe a smaller version, but there would have been a Senate, probably some type of an arena for games, all right, in the forum, where you would have a meeting together of the leaders and the movers and the shakers of the town, things of that nature, hot baths, okay, where people would go and bathe and take care of hygienic needs. And so Philippi was like a little mini version of Rome. Their official language was Latin, and they wore Roman clothing and used Roman money. Their two chief magistrates were appointed from Rome and were not subject to the provincial governor. And so whoever was the Roman official there at Philippi at the time when Paul made his visit, the local governor actually was in subservient to the Roman official who was there representing Caesar. Please listen. The Philippian church was planted when Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke responded to the so-called Macedonia call, which Paul received in Troas on his second missionary journey. And this would have been AD 51 to 52. And this corresponds to Acts chapter 16, 6 to 12. You can look and read about that later. When Paul came to Philippi, the first converts were Lydia and her household. She was the seller of purple in the textile business, if you will. Acts 16, 6 to 10. Lydia was apparently a God-fearing Gentile. Okay. On my notes, there apparently was no synagogue in Philippi. Okay, because the women went down to the river to pray. So there was no synagogue. There was not a sizable Jewish population in the city that would necessitate the construction and the use of a synagogue. The next notable conversion came in connection with the casting out of demons from a servant girl. And you can look at that in Acts 16, verses 16-34. For his heroic action, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. However, at midnight, they were singing hymns to God, and after a miraculous release, their jailer was now converted. And we know the story of the Philippian jailer. Not only was he converted, but his entire household. And so it would seem that the nucleus, the very beginnings of the church at Philippi, was a woman in the textile business and somebody who ran a prison. That was the original membership in their respective families, if you will. In summary, the church was founded with the conversion of a businesswoman, her household, a jailer and his family, and possibly a young slave girl and some prisoners. The slave girl was once possessed by devils or demons. Now she's been set free. Evidently, Luke stayed behind to establish these new Christians in his faith. Now, when you read Acts 16, you find out that when things got hot and heavy, okay, Paul was forced to continue going south. Okay, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and he's being chased out of all those locations. All right, and when you read the text, you have their pronoun, we and us, which means that when Luke is writing that part of history, he was a co-worker at the same time with the Apostle Paul. But then the we and the us is dropped, and just Paul and the other companions are named. And if you don't catch it, it would seem that Luke stayed behind in Philippi. Silas and Timothy will eventually stay behind and minister probably to Thessalonica and to Berea. And when things got too hot and heavy, Paul had to leave by himself. And he goes all the way to Athens. And then from Athens, he goes down to Corinth. So, unless you read the narrative carefully, you're going to miss this. Okay. We make this assumption from the fact that the first we section of Acts ends here. The next episode in Thessalonica is told using the third person plural pronoun they, and that's Acts 16:10-17 and 17:1. When Paul returned to Philippi on his third tour, Luke apparently rejoins this group, and you're going to go all the way to Acts chapter 20 verses 5 and 6 to pick up Luke once again. Well, when the Philippians learn of Paul's imprisonment at Rome, they send a gift to him by Epaphroditus, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. And we'll get to chapter 4, so you don't need to go run off and look at that. Paul composes this epistle to the Philippian Christians during Epaphroditus' stay at Rome and sent it back by him, and we find this out in Philippians 2. Finally, Philippians was probably the latest letter written from his prison epistles. Paul's confinement has been lengthy. We will see that we saw that in the first chapter, verse 14-17. The epistle implies that several journeys and activities had taken place since his confinement in Rome. Also, the letter seems to indicate that Paul's faith would be decided shortly. We're going to pick that up in chapter 1, verse 23, and the second chapter, verse 23-24. Paul felt pretty confident, due to the prayers of others, that he was going to be released. And I myself take the position, others may disagree, that Paul did or was released, had a little bit of freedom, was later reapprehended, And his last letter was 2 Timothy before he met his martyrdom. And then all these facts point to the date of 62 AD for its composition, and I would also agree with that as well. Well, I wanted to bring that into the record. Now, Philippians chapter 1. We left off back in December of last year in verse 19. So let's pick up there, and so that we have a little bit of context, okay? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So here's one of those indicators, internal evidence, that Paul was pretty confident that he was going to be released. And his confidence was not based, okay, notice, it's not based on how eloquent whatever defense he's going to make before Caesar. He was banking on what? The prayers of other people. Now, for those of you that listen to me, whether you're here in the room or whether you're listening online, I try as a pastor to make it a habit when we pray, either in our family devotions or in our church services, to pray for our suffering brothers and sisters that live in other parts of the world. Now, I know that there are pastors in Canada, pastors in the United States that are suffering, okay? And I don't dismiss their suffering one iota. But there is a difference between the suffering of our brothers and sisters that go on, for instance, in parts of the world where Islam is the ruling religion. People do not realize that Islam is not only a religion for religious sake, it is also a movement that also marries politics with that religion. Okay, no different than the Catholic Church. Wherever you find the Catholic Church firmly entrenched, you're going to find that church sleeping in the same bed of fornication with the governing powers of the state. State and church marriage. Our founding fathers, knowing how dangerous church and state marriage can become, it can become a very murderous monster. All you got to do is read church history, for crying out loud, to get that wrapped around your mind. And that's why our founding fathers insisted on a separation of church and state, in the sense there is not one denomination or religious position that runs all the churches here in America. We have the freedom. If you want to be a Baptist, you want to be a Methodist, you want to be a Lutheran, or you want to be a Christ-rejecting atheist, okay, you have that choice. Now, there are eternal consequences that are going to come later down the road, but while you're pumping blood and breathing air, if you want to be an atheist, well, under the Constitution, you have that freedom. It don't make it right, but you have that freedom nonetheless. Well, in parts of the world, our brothers and sisters are being slaughtered. Parts of Africa, you have tribal warfare where you find villages that are not Muslim, not Buddhist, not Hindu, are not practicing hocus pocus from their ancestors. But if you find a village, okay, that gives some type of an assent to Christianity, it's not too long that the army of that country in Africa, okay, along with tribal machetes and machine guns, go right into a village, beloved, and they commit complete genocide of that village. And if there happens to be nuns or priests or pastors, if they're caught within all the hubbub, they're either imprisoned or they are killed as well. And so notice here, Paul was a prisoner, all right? Now at this point, again, he's not in a dungeon. He's not in some dank, moist-infested, rat-infested place in chains. His accommodations would be quite comfortable, but nonetheless, his liberty is hampered. And yet, he was banking on his salvation. Now, the salvation that's being referred to here is not his soul, but his release to be delivered, to be rescued in that sense. And so he's banking on the prayers of others. So then what is my point? My point is this. Whether it's individual family devotions, or whether you individually in your own quiet time, or in your own congregation, you need to have individuals, or you yourself, pray for the suffering saints. In communist China, for instance, the underground church in North Korea, different Muslim-controlled countries in Africa, North Africa, the Middle East, all the way into Southeast Asia. For those of you that don't know, in India, we are going to have predominantly Buddhist, Hindu, and a little in Islam. Christianity, to my reckoning, to my memory's recall, not even 1% of the Indian population is professing Christian. Those Christians, beloved, suffer under governmental laws and restrictions, okay? That's just appalling. Laws and rules and restrictions that we don't even have here in the United States yet. But in India, they're brutal when it comes to anyone publicly acknowledging Christ, when you have three other staunch major religions: Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. Then you get into the East Asian, and you're going to deal with Confucianism, Shintoism, Taoism, okay? And then you get communism, socialism, things of that nature. All these isms. And if you're going to be a true faithful believer for Jesus Christ, even in that fishbowl, you run the risk of becoming a target. So can I encourage you to pray for the suffering saints in other parts of the world? And if you're aware of a pastor in America or in Canada that's been being harassed for quote-unquote hate speech because he quotes certain portions of the Bible that other people don't want to hear, and he goes to jail, okay, we need to pray for him, his family, and for the church that he pastors. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. Now notice verse 20. Now as we break ground, here we see this anticipation, this expectation, and earnest expectation of being released. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So though Paul is anticipating probably being released, he's already in his own mind settled, quite settled, that whether by life, meaning being released and seeing another day, being free, or whether he's going to lose his head now in the early 60s, versus sometime before 68 AD, he wants his life and somehow, some way, to magnify and to bring glory and recognition and praise back to Christ. And so here we see another life application for you and I. Okay? As God grants us every day, if that is his desire, and we go to bed and wake up and see another sunrise, and by the end of the day, we see a sunset and then a moonrise. As God grants each day, beloved, the question is, what can I do this day to bring magnification or to bring recognition to the God that I believe in, the God of this Bible, the God that saved me? What can I do? And if it is to be a martyr, you know, I'm not going to die because I robbed a bank or I shot somebody for whatever good, you know, for whatever stupid reason. We're talking about dying for the cause of Christ. Whether preaching, whether teaching, whether witnessing, you're in a part of the world that they don't want to hear the gospel, but you're bold enough and brave enough, and that puts your life on the line. If it comes to that extreme, he says, May it be done to the magnification, the magnifying of Christ. And then we have this verse 21 that people love to quote. You might use it in a 3x5 card to be something that you memorize, or whether you have it posted in your wall as maybe a piece of witness art. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul knew that while he was alive, his life was to be dedicated for the cause of Christ. Okay, while he's pumping blood, while you're pumping blood and breathing air, whatever your gifts, whatever your talents, whatever God has enabled you to do, and you're good at it, and that can be used to advance the kingdom of God, then do it. Or, knowing that if I die for the sake of Christ, my life was not a waste. Okay? Others who will survive me will have a memory of me and of my witness and my testimony. Okay? Whether it's children, grandchildren, neighbors, or friends, co-workers, whatever. But when you die, whether as a martyr or you die of natural causes, as a believer, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet, what I shall choose, I won't not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. And I would imagine that every Christian in his or her walk with the Lord, especially if you've been walking with the Lord a number of decades, and you have seen the downward slide of culture, society, entertainment, the apostasy that you see going around in different churches and denominations who simply bite the bullet and their doors are no longer open, or they've gone apostate. You look at all of this mayhem, and sometimes you hear Christians, boy, I want to just leave this world and go home. How often have you said that? Well, Paul shares something similar. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Okay, notice how he's comparing two options here. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now let's look at that. Having a desire to depart. So, if you hear a Christian, because he or she has gone through some trials, tribulations, they hear the evening news, or they read a paper, or they're looking at, and you're looking out on the horizon of life, and they see American culture being tossed on its head. They see the redefining of marriage, 57 varieties of gender identification, the attacks on the Bible, the church being put on its head, the Bible being rejected or being produced in faulty translations. You see all this garbage. And so on the surface, it would seem that evil is on the march and Christianity is in retreat. That's all you see because your vision is finite. God is above looking at the whole pie. You're looking at a little sliver of the pie. But what you see is so discouraging. And then you utter those words, maybe with a sigh. Man, I wish I can just depart and go home. I want to leave this world and be with the Lord. Paul had the same desire. And I don't see heaven yelling at him saying, oh, shame on you, Paul. You shouldn't be thinking that way. Nor does Paul catch himself and say, oops, I shouldn't have said that. No. Paul's being honest, is he not? He's expressing a desire from his heart at that time in the first century. Now again, he's facing Caesar Nero, who could have easily had his head taken off with the snap of a finger. You don't know the outcome when you go before Caesar. All right? And if this was in the early 60s, this is before the fire of Rome, which was June of 64. So guess what? We're not dealing with Nero the madman yet. All right? He's not gone off his rocker by putting Rome on fire to build a new city called Neropolis after himself. This is not the Nero that's now burning Christians in the arena and feeding them to lions. All right? At this point, Nero is a little bit smooth. He's not the maniac yet. That's about to occur when Paul gets released. All right? The Jewish war that lasted 3.5 years, that doesn't start till 66 AD. This is the early 60s. Now, that's why historical backdrop is so important. This is not Nero, the monster. And so Paul don't know how his appeal is going to go. And so he's being honest. I have a desire to be with the Lord. Okay? But he has this tension. What's the tension? Well, the tension is found in verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful, not for Paul's sake, but for the church's sake. And so, now, his third application. Okay, stop and think. You want to leave the world because it's just out of control. Don't you have friends and family members that need to be saved? Don't you have a church that you enjoy going and worshiping and singing? Don't you like that time of the year when you stuff your Christmas cards with tracts in hopes of people probably reading that tract? And what about your charitable work that you do in the local neighborhood? Where you do things for other people that don't even know who you are. They never met you. I doubt whether you will ever meet. But these same people cannot reciprocate in any way, shape, or form to show any thanksgiving back to you, but they're receiving a gift and a blessing from your hands. You want to leave that soon? When you have all this work that needs to be done? You have all this charitable outreach that you're still able to do? You have a sound body? A sound mind? You have a talent? You have a skill? And you want to leave? What did Paul say? Paul, on one side of the scale, says, yeah, I would like to meet Jesus and be with him forever. Nevertheless, it is needful for me to hang around. Notice, what did he say? For your sake. See, Paul had a special love for the church, the body of Christ. And that is one thing I believe that is missing in many professing Christians here in America, especially in the West. Europe is gone. And it seems now, reading a book here that I'm reading, which is entitled, Is the Great Commission Still Great? By Steve Richardson, 8 Myths About Missions and What They Mean for the Church. In this book, he's telling you that now the greatest outreach and the greatest thrust of missionaries going out to the world is the global South. Not Europe. Not even North America. We're talking places like South America, Central South Africa, Southeast Asia, Australia, the islands of the Pacific. Yeah. Yeah. The demographics has now changed on where you find the Great Commission now taken off like a rocket, but no longer in the West. And I think one of the reasons why is that we in the West, and I'm talking broad stroke, we don't have a love for the church. Not only that, we don't have a love for the church because we don't understand what the church is. We don't know the purpose and the mission of the church. We don't know who the true vicar of Christ in the church is. We don't know the head of the church, Christ himself. And because we are so illiterate in our churches in the West, the church is no longer viewed as a valuable asset and a top priority in a professing Christian's family. Sports is now king. Sports has become a god, for crying out loud, on Sunday. Church services are closed or done on a Saturday evening so everybody can hightail to the stadium to watch a ball game. Super Bowl Sunday, that has more attendance than the local churches in America. Why? We have no love for God, no love for Christ, no love for His Word, no love for the church. But Paul here, why was Paul a lover of the church? Because he was establishing churches wherever he went. Why do you love your children? Because you brought them forth into the world. It's kind of hard to love another person's kid, right? But if it's a child that you bore for 9 months, or you helped raise for 18 years, beloved, there's that love that can never be shattered. It may be hurt at times, but it's always going to be there. Paul had a love for the church. Do you have a love for the institution of the body of Christ? And having this confidence, notice, I think this confidence goes all the way back to what, I believe, that earnest expectation of verse 20. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith. There's that joy. Notice his confidence, the fact that he knows that he's going to hang around a bit, even though part of him wants to be with the Lord forever. You know, not bobbing in the Mediterranean, not being put in jail, not being beaten, whipped, or stoned. You know, that gets kind of old after a while, I would imagine. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So notice, there is to be a continuance, a perpetualness of our faith. Our belief is not confined on Sunday for a few hours, and maybe on Wednesday for an hour and a half, if you have the time to get to the prayer meeting, even if your pastor in church even conducts a midweek prayer and Bible study. But the furtherance or the continuance of not only our own perseverance, but the continuance of the joy of our faith. There is to be joy, not a sourpuss, stoic look as if you're going to a funeral on every Sunday morning. So there's one of those 17 instances where that word joy is mentioned. That your rejoicing, whoa, here we go. Here's another one of those 17s. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. There it is again. You keep on getting these hints that the Apostle Paul felt pretty confident that he wasn't going to go to the gallows, but that he was going to be released. Why? Not for his sake, necessarily. Their sake. He says it right here. For your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. Why would Paul come to them again? What was Paul's purpose? To build them up. What about a personal thank you from the pulpit? I'm just speaking matter of fact, so bear with me. Knowing that this church, despite its poverty, gave to him on numerous occasions, why not stand up in front of this congregation once he was released and to thank them for their, not only by way of this letter, but to thank them in person for their generosity while he was in that situation there in Rome for those 2 years. They helped him pay his bill. They help him to pay his rent. Well, beloved, we'll go ahead and stop here. But I think we're looking here, I think the theme that we're looking at is Paul's confidence of his release. Paul's confidence of his release. And again, despite his desire, he's in a strait. He says he's in a strait. He's in a jam. All right? He's like in the middle of that hourglass, that little tiny narrow slot with the sand. That's where Paul's at. And on one end, desire to go to heaven, that would be the top part of the hourglass. And the bottom hourglass are the churches that he still needs to minister, the ones that he's had a hands-on approach. and other churches that he would probably establish while he was going to be set free for a few years before being apprehended. When Nero does go over the edge, his confidence of being released. But to stand up in this church face to face with them and to tell them, oh, by the way, came by to tell you thank you. For while I was in Rome, you enabled me to keep the lights on, the water running, and the heater. Well, beloved, I hope those life applications will at least jolt you and I into making the church, if you are a church-going Christian, and you ought to be, there's no excuse to stay home. But if you are a lover of the church, then be like Paul. Yes, all of us at times want to get out of this world. The world's nasty. I don't deny that. But as long as you're pumping blood and breathing air and you have gifts and talents, maybe the Lord needs you to hang around for a bit longer because you have unfinished business for the sake of Him, the sake of the kingdom, and the church of God. In Christ's name, amen.